right. We are find ourselves continuing on in Proverbs this evening, continuing our study of the 10 paternal appeals that we find at the beginning of this book of wisdom. And this second appeal is found in chapter 2 of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 2. And indeed, this appeal covers the whole of chapter 2. This is found on page 528. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. From men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray tonight that as we come to study the second of these paternal appeals, that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, that we might know what they mean and this means and how it might apply to our lives. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom literature that we find in our Bibles. And we pray now that your Spirit would help us to know how to understand and apply it. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the series of 10 paternal appeals that stand at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, in one sense, set the scene for what follows. In these appeals, which are, as we have said, extended proverbs, like Aesop's fables or even fairy tales, the values in these appeals, the values of the pursuit of wisdom are driven home to the reader. From chapter 10 onwards, we'll get into the short, pithy, staccato proverbs that we naturally associate with this book, those short machine gun bursts of wisdom that cover almost every conceivable situation in life. But here, in the first 9 chapters, we find extended meditations that are fundamentally focused on the place of wisdom and the distinct value that comes from its pursuit. Right, if we say that what we find from chapter 10 onwards in those short, pithy sayings is the what of wisdom, the what of the wise way of living, these paternal appeals almost function as the why of wisdom. Why it is important to heed the instructions that follow. Right, as we have said from the beginning of this series, the situation of these appeals is set firmly within the covenant community, right? Chapter 1, verse 7's assertion that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, fools despise wisdom and instruction. That statement gives us the context for what we read throughout this book, and maybe perhaps particularly what we find within these 10 paternal appeals. Right, it is the understanding that true wisdom is directly tied to a relationship with God within his covenant community. And that those outside of that community are condemned to an inherent foolishness. Right, in the first appeal that we looked at last week, demonstrated for us the clash of those worldviews that are encapsulated in chapter 1, verse 7. That first appeal demonstrated for us the conflict between the wise and the foolish and how they understand the world and their place in it. Now, that first appeal had a sense of urgency about it. Right? You remember the father and the mother were urging their son not to go off with the gangs that were coming in and tempting him. The gangs that were coming in promising him wealth and security. And the father and mother, with a sense of urgency, were urging their son to devote himself instead to the things of God and to see that a life of fidelity within the covenant community results in far greater rewards than mere wealth or community, but instead they bestow a lasting dignity and honor. Right, there's a sense in that appeal, that somewhat urgent appeal, that we are being introduced to the consequences of chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7 tells that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. These two opposing worldviews. And in a sense, the first appeal tells us that results in a war of the worlds. Right? The sinners standing as the fools, devoted to a worldview that is restricted to the realm of the senses and is focused on selfish gain, and the father and mother standing as the advocates of wisdom, true knowledge rooted in the fear of the Lord, urging their son to see the foolishness of that way of life and to instead dedicate themselves to a way of wisdom that will enhance and glorify him rather than degrade and animalize him. And so the whole thing is set out by chapter 1, verse 7. It is introduced by the first appeal that has this urgency about it that is designed to impress upon us just how radical this is, this war of the worlds that is going on. But as we come to the second of the 10 appeals this evening, we notice that it is different from the first one. The urgency of that first appeal that sets the scene and brings us in quickly to the seriousness of this war, this fundamental clash of worldviews, is now replaced by a slowness. The second paternal appeal slows down, and the father here really steps back and takes time to explain to his son the logic that underlies his appeals. The second appeal, the first appeal contains an urgency that is designed to impress upon us the importance of understanding this situation. The second appeal slows down and contains a more rational, dispassionate meditation on just how the pursuit of wisdom helps the son enhance his life. And the appeal begins with a simple if-then argument in the first 12 verses. Follow along with me. Verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then, verse 5, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Then, verse 9, you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path." There's a logic here. The father steps back from that immediate urgency and he wants his son to see the reasoning that lies behind the argument that he is making. And so he gives him this very logical if-then argument. And he begins by calling the son not just to have an openness to what he is saying, but he calls the son to receive it, to internalize it, to make the father's wisdom his own wisdom. Right? The father here is not just interested in throwing out this into the marketplace of ideas. Right? He is urging his son to listen to what he is saying, but more than that, to adopt this way of looking at the world and understanding his place in it. Right? Notice, though, that this isn't just a bare command. Right? This isn't just the father coming and saying, "Do what I say, son, because I'm your father." Right? The father is smarter than that. Right? That kind of way of relating to the son may result for a time in a temporary behavior modification, but the father wants more than that. Right? He wants to shape and strengthen his son, to give him a solid and rigorous worldview that will strengthen him against the influences that will surround him throughout his life. And so the call of the first four verses, the call to not simply listen, but to heed, to internalize, to own what the Father is saying, is followed by a rationale. And the rationale is that by doing so, the son will both understand the substance of his faith, verse 5, and he will understand, verse 9, the consequences of his faith. What the father is trying to do here in this appeal, and what he'll do throughout all the appeals, is he is trying to establish within his son this robust worldview that is rooted and grounded in an active faith in God, that is rooted and grounded in the fear of God, which manifests itself in a way of life that is marked by a fidelity to the law of God. Right, as we have said from the beginning, wisdom is really nothing more than applied law. Wisdom is the law of God brought down to bear in the situations of life. Right? Law is hard to apply. It doesn't seem at first like it is, but we know it from our human experience. We don't really know what a law means until it has gone through the courts. Right? Certainly the case in Britain, I think it's the case here, but British law is all case law. So the Parliament will pass a law and it will come down, it will be signed in, but nobody really knows what that law means until the first time it goes through a court and a judge interprets and he applies that law. I think it's similar here. That's why we can appeal all the way up the court system to the Supreme Court, because in the application of even civil law, there is a wisdom that is required. That, in a sense, is the judge's role, is to bring his wisdom to bear on the application of the law. And that is absolutely what is happening in Scripture. When we find ourselves coming to the wisdom literature, it is simply taking the law of God and bringing it to bear on the situations of life. It is applied law. And so what the father is doing here is he's not interested in giving his son a series of commands that stand alone. He's not even interested in giving his son a series of pithy little wisdom statements that will stand alone, right? There's a reason why this doesn't start at chapter 10. There's nothing of the "do what I say because I say it" in how the father is teaching his son here. He wants his son to see not only what to do, but he wants his son to see why this is the better path to choose. Right? And that is fundamental whenever we are thinking about ethics. Right? We saw that, didn't we, as we went through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. That letter, in one sense, I think can best be regarded as wisdom literature. Right, I'm preparing to go teach in Medellin in a couple of weeks and going back through Ephesians commentaries and realizing that a lot of scholars have struggled to know what to do with Ephesians because it doesn't seem to fit with other Pauline letters. It's not written into a direct situation. It's not written into to put out a fire. There's something very unique about it. And of course, that's connected then to the fact that Ephesians isn't written just to the Ephesian church, but it's probably a circular letter designed to be passed around the churches. But as I reflect on that and I reflect on this, I think really the Paul's letter to the Ephesians is wisdom literature. Right? What is Paul doing in that letter? He is bringing the gospel down to bear in the everyday lives of his readers, and he's doing it with a distinctly logical progression. You remember how Sinclair Ferguson characterized it? He said every command, every imperative is preceded by the indicative. Right? Before Paul tells the Ephesians to do anything, he reminds them of what God has done for them. He sets it in a covenantal context. We could almost say that the first half of Ephesians is Paul's Proverbs 1:7. And then he goes on, and the rest of it is Paul's Proverbs 10 to the end. Paul takes the law and he applies it to the lives of his believers through the context of the covenantal relationship. He does it logically, because Paul is not interested in behavior modification. He is interested in a robust worldview that will be able to withstand trials and opposition. Right, and that is always true when we think about ethics. We need to know the underlying logic. Otherwise, it will stand only until something more appealing or culturally acceptable comes along. Right, that is what is happening in the North American church today, especially in regard to sexual ethics and marriage. Right, why is it that so many so-called evangelical leaders are beginning to endorse same-sex marriage? It's because their ethics of marriage had no firm foundation. Right? They stood while the traditional values stood. But with the rising of a generation whose culture has taught them differently, those weak moorings are breaking and the ethics are shifting. Right? That's true for how we raise our children. Whether it be our own children or grandchildren or children within the church, we don't just want to teach them right from wrong. We want to teach them why right is right and why wrong is wrong. Particularly, we want to see them how right and wrong is informed by our relationship to God. We want them to develop a robust ethic that is rooted in our covenantal union with God, so that as they grow up in a culture that has a very different view of these things, they will not be enticed by sinners and they will stand firm. So that's what the Father's doing here. He is trying to tie down his instruction to something solid. And so he calls out to his son to listen to what he is saying, to embrace and value his instruction, because it will give substance to how he determines right from wrong. It will give longevity to his ethical paradigm. And that's how this opening section concludes, isn't it? Right? What's the result of this theological, ethical education? Verse 10, wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. If the son does what the father urges him to do in the first four verses, if he embraces the father's teaching, then he will be guarded from evil. He will have wisdom and knowledge and discretion and understanding that will protect him from the temptations that surround him. But notice that right in the middle of this opening section, the father teaches his son that while this is logical and reasonable, it is not merely an exercise in logic and reason. It is logical, it is reasonable. But if the son is to truly grasp these things, then he needs the revelation of God. More than receiving the father's words alone and treasuring his commandments, the son needs to receive the word of God. That's what the father says in verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. In all of this, the Father understands that if the Son only listens to his wisdom, then he will be inadequately prepared. If the Son is to truly grasp the way of life that is consistent with membership within the covenant community, within the community of faith, then he needs to hear the word of God. He needs to hear God reveal himself. Deuteronomy 8:7 says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Commenting on that verse, R.C. Sproul wrote, "Although their emphasis is different, both Deuteronomy and Proverbs recognize that the underlying foundation of knowledge is the Word of God. Even before sin had entered the world, Adam and Eve needed God's revelation to know themselves and their relationship to creation. Even before sin came into the world, Adam and Eve needed the Word of God to establish an adequate worldview. If we are to understand ourselves, if we are to understand our place in this world, our relationship to the rest of creation, our position in respect to God, both in our sin and in our salvation, then we need the revelation of God. We need His Word." You see, the Father has no interest in simply being a philosopher. Again, He wants to build a robust worldview in His Son, and philosophies rise and fall. The Father is a theologian, calling His Son to listen to Him, but only insofar as He points past Himself to the wisdom of God. It is that wisdom, it is that voice, that revelation that will ultimately guard and defend the Son against those who are competing for His affections and devotion. And to bring this all down to land, the Father concludes His appeal by giving two examples of the danger that this wisdom will rescue him from. First, in the second half of verse 12, the Father tells the Son that this will deliver him from men of perverted speech. That is to say, it will rescue him from the likes of those sinners in the first appeal, men who rejoice in doing evil, who delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked, whose ways are devious. Men who will come after their Son with their perverted speech, twisting their wickedness and pitching it as a virtue. Right? That's what the men in the first appeal did, wasn't it? They were Isaiah 5:20 men. Men who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5:20 describes the men of the first appeal. They describe these men that the Father is describing here, men of perverted speech who are not simply content to do wickedness, but who are compelled to promote it, to evangelize for their way of life and tempt others to come with them. And secondly, the Father tells His Son that this wisdom will deliver him from the clutches, verse 16, of the smooth-spoken adulteress. Now, if the crooked men of perverted speech were tempting, how much more this adulterous, smooth-spoken woman? Remember, the scenario here is a father teaching his teenage boy. And to this teenage boy, this is the very epitome of temptation. A mature woman of loose morals who comes after him. But just as the sinners of the first appeal, while she promises life and satisfaction, as we see in verse 18, if the Son goes after her, he will find that the basement of her house is hell itself. She promises him joy unimaginable, but she will only deliver death. She might satisfy his lusts, but in going after her, he will forfeit everything else. When we take these two together, the man of perverted speech, the smooth-spoken woman, we see that these two case studies represent essentially the totality of temptation. The temptation of the mind, as the man of perverted speech come with their evil philosophies and rationale for evil, and the more base temptations of the flesh, as the adulteress tempts the young man to forsake wisdom for pleasure. But against it all, if properly grasped and embraced and internalized, the Word of God is able to keep the Son safe in the face of powerful temptations and keep him on the path of the righteous and in the way of the good, with the result that he will dwell secure in the kingdom of God and enjoy its blessings forevermore. As we read this appeal, as with all the appeals, we are in the position of the Son. And so this appeal comes to us and it shows us the foundations for a distinctly Christian way of understanding our place in the world. Like the Son, we swim in a sea of competing philosophies and ideologies that fight for our attention and devotion. We are surrounded, as Paul would say in Colossians, by plausible arguments that tempt us away from God and His law. But here we are shown how to find an anchor for our souls in the midst of that sea, and it is to intentionally and carefully study Scripture. More than anything else, it is our Bibles that will keep us safe, and in particular, it is the wisdom portion of our Bibles that take that law of God and apply it to our lives in pointed ways. It is that wisdom literature, Scripture interpreted and applied by the quote-unquote fathers of the Bible. If we receive these words in Proverbs and in other portions of wisdom literature, if we receive them and treasure them and incline our heart to understand them, then we too will be able, by the grace of God, to be delivered from the way of evil and walk in the paths of righteousness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom literature that we find in our Bibles. Lord, we pray that you would help us to treasure it. Lord, we know, we confess that there are times where reading through Proverbs is hard, especially once we get to the short staccato portions of this book. But we pray that your Spirit would drive us on to do the hard work to get to grips with this. For it is here that we find the instruction of Father for the Son, the instruction of God our Father for us, your sons, that we might walk diligently and faithfully in this world. Lord, help us to treasure these things, to value them, to internalize them, to see how your law applies to our lives when the rubber hits the road. Lord, teach us to value these things, that we might have a worldview that is truly robust, that is able to withstand the buffeting of this world, that we might live lives of longevity and fidelity to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.